We're studying the book of Revelation today, and we're in chapter 17. We're going to cover like 6,000 years of history. But the history of Babylon begins in Genesis chapter 11. Babylon was a real place, and it was a place where men said to each other, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." That would be a center of commerce. And a tower whose top goes into heaven. That would be a center for religion. "Let us make for ourselves a name," because men are very concerned about leaving what? A name and a legacy. That's why you see buildings with men's names on them, you know, that have long since died. "Or we will be scattered over all the earth." So that's what they're trying to prevent, to be scattered. Now, what did God just told Noah after the flood? Multiply, populate the earth. They don't want to do exactly what God told them to do. So that's the whole point. Now, God, he's not ignorant of this. He looks down from heaven, he sees this going on, and here's what he says. Genesis 11, in the first 9 verses, this is the interaction. The first interaction is the building of the tower. The Lord says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." Here's the Trinity in action here. "So the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel," which means confusion. But notice, this is God-ordained division, and he did it by division of language. The very formative first languages were really developed here in Babel. This is where language began, and it began in order to divide people from one another. Now, as a result of that division, something happened. And, of course, the Bible not being in sequential order, Genesis chapter 10, you find out what happens after Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 10, 8 through 11, it says, "Now Cush, he becomes the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, that's not a good thing. That's not a compliment. The Lord knew his activity. And that's why he went down and scattered the tower that he was building where? At Babel. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we find out in Genesis 10, Nimrod is the leader and the leader and the builder of the city and the tower. Well, he did this in Shinar, in the land of Babylon. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, another great city. But Assyria was another city. It was a commercial center and a religious center. Historically, what happened is the man Nimrod, who we just saw, weds a woman named Semiramis. And Semiramis begins the Babylonian religion. She has a son by miraculous conception. What's his name? His name is Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is killed and comes back to life. He's brought back to life through the power of the mother. Therefore, the mother and the power are proclaimed in the religion as deity. And this is now a goddess and a god together. And Semiramis proclaims herself the queen of heaven. The Asherah, those goddesses which you read about all through the Old Testament, named Astarte and Ishtar, are the goddesses that represent her religion. Tammuz is the god Baal. Baal is the father god, protector, the head. Moving on in the continuation of Babylon, we find Semiramis and Tammuz in Israel. How do we do that? Well, look at Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Very early on, Israel at Shittim. This is after Balak has tried to get Balaam to curse the nation of Israel, and he can't do it. But he makes a deal with Balak, says, "I know how to bring corruption on this people." And here's where you find what his strategy. The people began to play with harlot with the daughters of Moab. The women of Moab invited the people of Israel to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods of Moab. This is not just eating and bowing down. There's immorality involved here, and you find that a man brings a prostitute right into the midst of the camp of Israel, and Phinehas kills them both, if you remember the story. But the point of this is Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Baal, the representative of the first god of Babylon. Now look at 1 Kings 11, 1 through 7. Look at Solomon. Solomon loved many foreign women. Moabite women. Notice that ties right back to Numbers 25. The Lord said, "Do not associate with them. They will turn your heart away after their gods." And he associated with many gods of many of the people around him. Solomon held fast to these in love. Look, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Many of these women were brought into his kingdom. Why? To form covenants with the nations. But he also brought them in their gods and goddesses. Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the Astarte goddess, and the goddess who is the goddess of the Sidonians. Her name was Astarte. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. He was a Baal, the detestable idol of Moab. Look at that. He goes right back to Numbers 25. On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. What mountain is that? The Mount of Olives. Now we go on to the continuation of Babylon, Semiramis and Tamus and Israel. We go on. Now, the history is right out of the Bible. Jeremiah 7, early in his ministry, God says to him, "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the cities of Jerusalem? The women need dough to make cakes for who? The Queen of Heaven. Asherah, Ishtar, Astarte." All these names now are in Israel. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me." This is God speaking to Jeremiah early on. He's saying, look, this is why this people, Jerusalem, is going into captivity into Babylon. So this is early. Now here the women lament. And this is later on, much later. This is after the captivity has already begun. And here's the woman lamenting in Jeremiah 44. "Since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, was it without our husbands that we made for her cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" He said, when we were offering to her, we were fine. And now we've been under this attack, and all our temples and Asherah and high places have been torn down. We can't offer anymore. Now look at the shape we're in. They're lamenting the fact they can no longer worship to her. In Ezekiel 8, contemporary to Jeremiah, Ezekiel's preaching among the captives now in Babylon. God brings him from Babylon, brings him back to Jerusalem to the temple and says, "Here, I'm going to show you something. He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." See, the names I told you at the beginning are from Israeli history from the Bible. They're weeping and fasting for 40 days for the Feast of Tammuz. This was a common rite that they would exercise. And Tammuz, after 40 days, was raised from the dead. And this is what they're celebrating. And God says to Ezekiel, "Don't worry, you'll see greater abominations than these."
Don't worry.
If you can believe it. Now, God takes him then into the temple where the priests are bowing down to the idols in the holy place in the temple. And at that point in the history of Israel, God departs from the temple. And God tells Ezekiel, this is echavod. This is the glory departing. And you know, the glory of the Lord never came back to the temple. Babylon substitutes idol worship for the true worship of God. And this is why Israel went to captivity. Israel never lost their desire for these false gods, for the goddesses and the gods of the people around them. Because the worship of the goddesses was incredibly immoral. And it satisfied and rationalized the immorality that men desire. Well, now we come to the church. And we find out the continuation of Babylon in the church. This is in Germany, in the Pergamum Museum. This is the construction, the reconstruction of the temple from Pergamus, which in Revelation 2:13, John called Satan's throne. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. "Some hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." That's where I get that little bit of information about the way Balaam was able to say to Balak, "Here, I'm going to show you how to trip Israel up." "They ate things sacrificed to idols and committed immorality. Some who in the same way as Balak and Balaam hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, what did the Nicolaitans teach? The writer Clement, one of the early church fathers, made a comment. He says, "They abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. What the Nicolaitans did was perverted the doctrines and the teachings of grace so that liberty becomes license." But this is early. This is John writing to the seven churches. It gets worse after Pergamum. Who's this? This is Jezebel. Revelation 2, Thyatira. He says to that church, "You do great things, you do wonderful things, you're holding to the word of God, but there are some of you who tolerate the woman Jezebel." So here you have Christians in this church who are holding fast to the word of God, doing good works, understanding what grace means, right alongside people who are following Jezebel in the same church. Mind-boggling. That's wheat and tares. Jesus talked about it. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. Why does she call herself a prophetess? Because she's a liar. It's just like anyone today who says they are speaking words that God gave to them, and I'm going to tell you what God has told me, they're lying. It's just that simple. so that they commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I will cast her upon a bed, and those commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now there's, remember when we studied the seven churches, I said there's prophetic things in all of them that relate to the seven-year tribulation. Here's one of them. Here's a shadow of what's going to happen to those who hold the false teaching in the church. The true church, the bride of Christ, is going to be removed, and what's going to be left are those people who follow doctrine like this. And that's where Revelation 17 comes in. So you have then the continuation of Babylon in the tribulation. Zechariah 5 is a prophecy that speaks to what is going to come in the future in the tribulation. Zechariah says, what's that? He says, it's a basket. It stands for the sin of the whole land of what? Of Israel. The basket was made of lead, and the lid was raised, and in the basket sat a woman. And the angel said, this woman is wickedness. Then he pushed her down into the basket, put the lid back on. Two women came flying. They pick up the basket. They flew off with it. I said, hey, where are they taking her? He says, to Babylonia. The King James says, to Shinar, Babylon, where they will build a temple for her, and when the temple is finished, she will be placed there to be worshipped. That's where we get into the tribulation, Revelation 17, 3 through 5. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet beast, the character of Satan, combined with this man who will become the Antichrist in the middle of the 3.5 years. I mean, he will proclaim himself as Antichrist. At this point, he's a peacemaker. He's allowing the church to give him credibility, the false church, the apostate system. And on her head is blasphemous names. We've read this already. She's dressed to the nines. She's got a gold cup full of abominations, wickedness. And upon her forehead is written, a mystery. And here's what it says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. This woman is the idol spoken of in Zechariah. Now the continuation of Babylon, we can go all through history and find this continuation in history. This is a city in Babylon today. Notice off here, to the right. What are those? Anybody see what those are? Those are tanks. Those are the tanks of Saddam Hussein's army. Saddam Hussein proclaimed himself to be what? A second Nebuchadnezzar. His goal was to rebuild Babylon. This is part of his project. It's on the site where near the site where the original Babylon existed. And in the original Babylon, Daniel tells us that there were magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Who are these? These are the wise men, the leaders of the religion. Those men who the king depended upon to give him insight from the spiritual world. But the Babylonian religion was incredibly important, as were the religions in all of these kingdoms. Egypt and Assyria, the religion was incredibly important. Why? Because the religion infiltrated all peoples of the kingdom. These kingdoms spread out to cover many, many peoples and nations, including Israel. The Babylonian religion was also important to maintain order and provide authority. And Nebuchadnezzar proved the kind of authority he demanded in Daniel chapter 3. He builds a statue made of gold, and he says, you got to bow down and worship this statue. The statue represents him. He's the political authority. The religion is what gives him validity. You have the amalgamation of religion and state. Here you have the Ishtar Gate. This has been recreated in Germany in the museum in Berlin. The Germans went over to the Middle East and made treaties there and brought back all these artifacts from the Middle East and put them in Berlin under Adolf Hitler's rule. So many of these things are there. It goes, I think it's about 100 yards down that opening, and that goes to the Temple of Marduk. Marduk was a Baal. They will march down the Ishtar Gate in honor of the goddess Ishtar, in order to worship his resurrection in the spring. That carried on through history. As you get up into the Greek Empire and into the Roman Empire, you have this magnificent temple in Ephesus. Who's this dedicated to? Artemis. Artemis is also called Diana. Back in the middle of this temple was a statue, an Asherah, dedicated to Diana. And of course the Asherah, and depending what country you were in, had many names. In Rome, she would be called Venus. In some of the other Eastern cultures, she would be Ishtar or Astarte. But in every place, no matter what her name, she was called the Queen of Heaven. What happens in the celebration in all of these places where the Asherah are worshipped? But what happened in history is, as the story developed, Tammuz dies every year. He went to the place of the dead, and when he was in the place of the dead, women would weep and fast for 40 days. After 40 days, Tamus would burst forth to life in the spring. And these are representatives of the Queen of Heaven with her child from many different cultures of the world. They all have the same characteristic, the mother holding the child, because Ishtar is his protector, his queen. Now, the question then becomes, how did this Babylonian system get into Rome? Well, I just showed you the Temple of Diana at Ephesus. Ephesus, in Acts, was a Roman city. The Babylonian priests moved to Rome to Pergamos, and Pergamos is in Greece. Pergamos has become Satan's throne in Revelation 2:12. And then the Babylonian priests moved to Rome, and Julius Caesar becomes the high priest of the religion. Now, why would that happen? The Greeks were attacking Babylon, taking over, right? Well, there was a high priest there who made a deal with Alexander the Great and said, look, if you'll protect us, we'll recenter ourselves to your kingdom. And so they moved to Pergamos. Why then did the Babylonians move to Rome? Because the Romans attacked the Greeks. And Attalus was the high priest's name. He brokered a deal with the Romans, says, look, we'll center ourselves in Rome if you will spare our lives. A war with one nation for another in those days was a battle not only between armies, but between gods. So Julius Caesar then, he takes over as head of the religion. So now Julius Caesar is the head of state and head of religion. The perfect amalgamation. Well, Constantine comes along and defeats and takes over the Roman Empire. He declares Rome a Christian state. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because now the persecution of Christians ends. The persecution of Jews begins and pagans begins. So now Christians are no longer persecuted. Now they're allowed to persecute others. And not only that, if you were a pagan or a Jewish person and you didn't want to be persecuted, what would you be willing to do? Well, convert, or at least say, look, I'll be a Christian. But, you know, I got these things I do. I grew up with them, these kind of these rites and these rituals. Could I still do those? Well, yeah, they say, well, yeah, sure, you can do that. Pagan rites then now begin to merge into the Christian church. So the Temple of Diana becomes the Temple of Mary. Yeah, very simply done. Very easy now to amalgamate these things into one giant religion. Now, this is about 300 A.D. The next thing that happens about 400 is Leo I becomes the first pope. What's that mean? I'm the father of the church in Rome. Not only is he the first pope, he now takes on the role of high priest. Now, what they call it in Latin, that's Pontifex Maximus, mediator between God and man of the religion. Well, this is the role he takes on. Now, Rome is declared then to be the chair of Peter. Could this be then the replacement? Could this be the new Satan's throne? I mean, Satan's throne was in Pergamos, then moved to Rome, now taken over by Leo I, but he declares that the chair of Peter. And the worship of Mary begins as the Virgin Mother. Now, this is 400, 450 A.D. It takes hundreds and hundreds of years in this growth of doctrine in the Western world. And I tell you, by 800, the church has slipped into what's called the Dark Ages, when nobody had access to the Bible because it was written in a language they couldn't understand. Along came the Reformation. The church split. The church split into many, many, many factions, which I call God-ordained division, just like you found at the Tower of Babel. In 1950, Mary declared the Queen of Heaven. So look how long it took. In 1965, she was declared co-redemptrix. What's that mean? She's a co-redeemer along with Jesus Christ. They put her on an equal footing with Jesus. She's also called the co-heir of all things. She's crowned as queen. In 1969, the Catholic Church made its commitment to ecumenism to bring back the lost brethren to the fold. I remember this very well. All churches now are going to be reunited again. Largely, the Protestants bought into this. This was they worked through the World Council of Churches, which was formed in 1948. Most Protestant churches made overtures to the Catholic Church to try to unite. By 1994, the evangelicals were doing it. And they signed in 1994 what was called the Evangelical Catholic Accords. Now, that didn't go over very well in the evangelical world, because the Catholic Church depends on traditions plus Scripture, faith plus sacraments. And it's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus the saints plus the sacramental system centered in the Mass. You go back in history, the real historical Roman Catholic Church begins with Leo I. This is historically where it begins, and then begins to evolve down to what we have today. That's historical Babylon. What about the presence of Babylon now? Mary with Jesus. It's Mary standing on the globe, standing on the serpent's head. 12 stars around her head, crowned as a queen. 12 stars, we studied Revelation 12. We saw a woman with 12 stars standing, and a crown with the sun and the moon standing over the earth. We saw in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent that I'm going to send a seed through her, it points to Eve, and he's going to crush your head. It never says in Genesis 3 that a woman that comes from you is going to crush the serpent's head. So this is a misrepresentation of Genesis 3 right from the get-go. Because it is not a woman who crushes the serpent's head. It is Jesus who crushes the serpent's head. See him in Revelation 12. He's actually Satan. But she's crowned as the queen of heaven. Where's that language, queen of heaven, come from? Right out of Jeremiah. Right out of Ezekiel. And now it's coming to evangelicalism. I'm going to show you the presence of Babylon now. This is the face of apostasy. I call this man a modern Judas. Look what he says. Can historians prove that Jesus was raised from the dead? No one can prove it. Are the gospel accounts of Jesus reliable? No, not completely. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to why they're suffering? No, not really. This is Bart Ehrman, famous scholar. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. Now, he's still teaching at UNC Chapel Hill. He's teaching future pastors. So where does the apostasy come into the church? What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders? From your own selves. And what are wolves? False teachers. Here's another one. This man is a Persian. He's from Iran. And he wrote a book called The Zealot. And The Zealot is the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, here's the reason Jesus died on a cross. He was a seditionist. He was one of the zealots. He followed John the Baptist. As he went along following John the Baptist, he decided that he was a Messiah. He went to the cross simply because he was fomenting sedition against the Roman Empire. A teen conversion. Walked forward, gave his life to Christ. He went to Harvard after University of Iowa, and he returned to Islam before going to Harvard. Now he calls himself a former evangelical. He has renounced faith in Jesus Christ. Now his mother has renounced him. She rejects his position. She says, no, you don't reject Jesus Christ. Why is a Muslim claiming to be an expert on Jesus? To give the real truth about what he did and who he is. Not the Son of God. Now, have any of you ever read Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, what's the lion's name? Isn't that interesting? I don't know. There must be something to that. I don't know if there is. These guys teaching this really don't scare us. In fact, many times you get, oh, we've got to be tolerant and loving. We don't want to be critical and harsh. We don't want to call them false teachers, and we don't want to name names, and we don't want to tell people that they're wrong. I don't agree with it. I think it's wrong. I think he's wrong. But he has a right to write that book. That's the nature of our country. There is no state religion. We really don't want that. So that's the present. What about the future? There's the future of Babylon. You know where this is? This is in Fatima, which is a place which has now become a union of Islam and Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the Christ of the Bible. I'm talking about the metaphysical Christ person. The world is calling the Christ figure. Now, the world worshiped the Queen of Babylon in Christendom and Islam. This Fatima site is a miracle site for the Roman Catholic Church. It has now some 4.5 million visitors per year from the Christian world, the Muslim world, the Hindu world, and the Buddhist world. All gather here every year to worship the Christ, who is the Son of the Mother. They're all seeking healing. They're all seeking divine wisdom. They're all seeking a voice and a word from God. Come together and form one religion. Will it be apostate? Yes. Where will we be? We'll be in heaven. The Lord is going to come and call his bride before this begins to happen. But happen it will. And that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. We talk about the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the queen. She calls herself the queen, is destroyed. No class next.